Greetings in the name of Jesus. As you can see, not broadcasting from my home anymore. So we are taking just a few steps closer to being regathered as the church. So we are still the church scattered here at Journey Community Church, still Journey in exile, but there's a light at the end of the tunnel. So praise the Lord for the light at the end in the name of Jesus. In any event, if you could join us on Sunday for an all-church Zoom call where we'll give you some more details about how we're going to be reopening, that would be lovely. You should have gotten something like that, something about that in your email. And so be looking for that. And also on Facebook, we'll be at least giving you a little tidbit, a little reminder about joining us for that Zoom call on Sunday as well. But in any event, it'll be good to see you then. But of course, we are moving closer to seeing each other face to face. And so today you see here we are at the church and praising the Lord and then also getting to his word here in our old stomping grounds. So just praise God that there's light at the end and we're going to follow him there. Today we're going to be taking a little bit of a departure, as I told you last week, from the Gospel according to Mark. We were looking at the challenge of Jesus, and we're taking a departure because the world is changing, and the world looks a lot different than it did when we had to go into quarantine in early March, doesn't it? And the world looks a lot different, sadly, not necessarily for the better, but in many instances for the worse. And so we're going to take a little bit of time to delve into God's word and see how we might be able to gain a God's eye view perspective on what's happening. And so we're going to be doing that for just a little bit, for a few weeks, to be able to wrap our minds around what we're seeing and to rightly frame what we're seeing here in the world that we live in right now today. The world is protesting. The world, not just the United States, the world is in protest mode right now. And sometimes that means the world is on fire in some instances, and quite literally so. And this is, of course, over the George Floyd murder, but then also a great many things leading up to that, even generationally charged things. And so here we are. And as a church, we're in a unique position in this time in the world's life because Journey is a largely white church, and I'm your black pastor. And so, you know, we look at it from that perspective. And then I'm black, interracially married, with a largely white congregation. And we all follow Jesus, and we bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that we have to make this relationship work and rightly interpret the world because his gospel demands it. And on top of that, we're in the middle of a pandemic, and we're trying to regather our church. Wow. You feel overwhelmed yet? I certainly do. Let's pray. Lord God, we need you so badly. And there are days when we really know that, and we are perfectly aware of that. And there are days when we are not so aware of that. And how can we look at the news and look at social media and just turn on the radio and not be aware of our deep need for you? We need you, and the world needs you. Creation groans until the revelation of the children of God. And we know creation is groaning right now. And so, Lord, we are asking you to please give us as the church your perspective on what's happening right now. Help us to wrap our minds around it and to know how we should act individually, what we should do and how we should be in this world and how we should relate to one another and how we should cross lines of division. We acknowledge we have a deep need for you for all these things and a great many more. Speak to us, Lord, in the name of Jesus. We lift this up. Amen. Now, on top of all the other items that I mentioned, I know I threw a barrage of them at you. There's one more thing that I did not note that we have to note. It's going to get to the heart of our passage today and the heart of what we're talking about today. There's one more thing I did not note, and it's this. I don't know exactly when it happened or how it happened, but right now, we're all activists. Everyone's an activist right about now. I think it came about, a lot of it came about because of social media, without question, that plays a heavy role in it. But we're all activists. We all have platforms. We all have stages and pulpits from which to project ourselves, our thoughts, our feelings, our solidarity. There's a word you're hearing a lot right now, right? We're all activists in some way, shape, or form. It doesn't matter if you're good at it. It doesn't matter if you're particularly articulate. We are all activists now. And if you're not, because you may think, I'm not. If you're not an activist, somewhere out there is someone working hard to activate you. To activate you for their side or to out you for being on the wrong side, right? Because silence, as we've been told, is violence, right? That's the state of the world. The world's being overrun with activists. And depending upon what they're being activated for, that could either be really good news or really terrible news, or it could be well-intentioned but horribly misguided news. Who knows? This is playing out right now before us. And so what's a Bible-believing follower of Jesus to do? What are you supposed to do? How are you supposed to be activated? Or are you supposed to be activated at all? What's a church like ours to do? What do we do? Because everyone is either doing something or desperately wants everyone else to believe that they're doing something. We're all activists now. That's where we are. And what I want to do in order to be able to help us wrap our minds around this is to take a look at the second best activist in the Bible. Second best activist, number two, is what we're going to be looking at. And you might be saying, well, doesn't this situation demand a number one, right? Well, we're going to be looking, starting off with number two. We're going to get to number one eventually. The number one activist in the Bible, of course, is Jesus. Duh. You know, the good Sunday school answer to pretty much everything. Jesus is the number one activist and always the right answer. But the winner of the second best activist in the entire Bible is Moses. Moses. Moses is the second best activist in the entire Bible. And do you remember how he got activated? Do you remember the story? Well, Moses was a shepherd. He was a shepherd in what we now call the Arabian Peninsula, in a place called Midian. And Moses was out leading his father-in-law's flock one day when he encounters God in a burning bush in a thing called a theophany, right? And God calls and empowers Moses to confront Pharaoh, which is a term for king, Pharaoh of Egypt. And it's with a very simple message. It's let God's people, who are the Hebrews, children of Abraham, let them go. Because the Egyptians have been holding the Hebrews in slavery for a number of generations by this point, along with a great many other peoples who Egypt had conquered because they were kind of the big boy on the block. And God commissions Moses to go and to deliver this message to Pharaoh, let my people go, right? And here's what's weird about Moses. We know the story. We're very familiar with it. God supernaturally empowers him. He calls him. And ultimately, by God's power, Moses is successful by the hand of God in accomplishing this task. But there's something strange about Moses when we talk about the second best activist in the Bible. He doesn't fit the profile for an activist. He in no way fits the profile. At least not when God calls him. Most activists get the activist bug when they're young. Most people are activated when they are young. Lots of people get activated when they're in college. That's why right now many streets are overrun with people who are college age or maybe just beyond college age or something like that. Or people who, they may be older, but they were activated in college. Okay? But Moses, though, when God begins to deal with him, when God calls him as an activist who's going to liberate his people, Moses is actually married with at least one kid, maybe a few more, and with a full-time job, right? In fact, let's take a short trip down memory lane to the event leading up to, or the events leading up to God's activation of Moses. Let's go one step back from the burning bush, one step back from supernatural empowerment, one step back from God activating him, as it were. We're going to look at Exodus chapter 2. We're going to look at, start out at verses 11 through 15. All right, here we go. It reads as follows. One day, when Moses had grown up, He went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me the way you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid, and he thought, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. I want you to notice something. Before God begins to deal with him, because there's no burning bush right now, we don't know what Moses' awareness of God was or anything like that. The Hebrews had lost a lot of memory of God and what God promised to Abraham and Abraham's offspring about God's people and God's big plans for his people and how he was going to insinuate himself in the world through the children of Abraham. They lost a lot of that memory. So we don't know what Moses knew about God up until this point, right? But I want you to notice something. Before the burning bush, before Moses is activated by God, isn't it weird that Moses is actually in prime activist mode? He's in, when we're, the passage we just read, the part we just read, he's in prime activist mode before God gets a hold of him. He has two activist confrontations, two of them, right? First confrontation that he has, he confronts an Egyptian who's beating a Hebrew, right? And Moses knows, Moses is himself a Hebrew. The Egyptians had instituted a plan where basically they were practically committing genocide upon the Hebrews, and they were killing Hebrew males, right? Systematically killing Hebrew males. There was systematic oppression involved. And Moses' life is saved when his sister and his mother conspire to basically send him along a river. He's picked up by Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh's daughter raises him as one of her own, right? And so he is a Hebrew. He grows up in an Egyptian context, right? That's what they call something like bicultural or multicultural context. However, he must have an awareness of who he really is. He's benefited from probably a fine Egyptian upbringing, right? But he has an awareness that he's a Hebrew because he sees this oppression occurring where an Egyptian is beating a Hebrew, one of his people, and he looks this way, looks that way, and he kills the Egyptian, and he buries his body in the sand, you see. And he at least thinks he gets away with it, right? You could argue with all the oppression that his people have endured, they have endured much, and God agrees with this, by the way. God agrees that his people have endured much at the hands of the Egyptians. You could argue that Moses is doing something right here. I mean, the Egyptians were brutal towards the Hebrews once they begin to figure out that the Hebrews would just, they kept multiplying and they were afraid that the Hebrews would overtake them, right? And they don't know that that's because God had supernaturally blessed them because of Abraham. They're not aware of that. But they're very afraid of the Hebrews, and they systematically did oppress them. And you could argue Moses is in the right here. He does something good, right? But it comes back to haunt him. Moses' confrontation here, his first activist confrontation that we know of, is what I would call impulse without authority. It's impulse without authority. For Moses, basically, he's saying, look, I am the authority. I'm in the right. I'm right. In a sense, he is. In a sense, he is. You have to see that because God himself is going to act later on in the story, right? God himself is going to say, I've seen the oppression of my people. I'm done with this. And God's going to do all kinds of things to twist the Egyptians' arm and to get them to liberate his people, right? You could argue that there's a rightness to this, but the issue is that Moses is the authority here. He inserts himself. He is the authority, right? He acts as the authority. right? And at least it looks right now that he's gotten away with it. Right now, there are lots of very principled, measured people who are protesting. There really are. And even with righteous indignation, and yet finding ways to do that within authority, within the confines of authority. They are, right? They are. This is, you know, there's tons of people who are not burning down anything, right? There's lots of people who are upset over what happened to George Floyd, but then also George Floyd's just the tip of the iceberg, because we got to talk about other, you know, brown people, black people, Latino people to whom this kind of thing has happened at the hands of folks who are supposed to protect and serve. Then you look back generationally, and there's unanswered questions about America and racism. And for a lot of people, all of that history weighs down on moments just like this. You have hundreds of years of history weighing down on one moment. And there are many people who are protesting, and despite all of that, they are doing so within the confines of authority. They haven't given up on the notion of authority, even though they feel like authority maybe has given up on them. Right? That's true. There are also some, and I don't know percentages because I'm not God, but there are some very unprincipled and wild people with agendas that, some of which are not about George Floyd. The anarchists don't care about George Floyd. The white supremacists don't care about George Floyd. The different flavors of liberationists don't care about George Floyd. Some people just want to burn things down, right? And they don't care. They're just opportunists. The anti-police people who just don't like police and say crazy things about them, which would include some of my relatives, actually. They don't care. They don't care. And it's that second group that looks like Moses at this stage of his activism. They lack authority. They don't operate within the confines of authority. Impulse without authority. Impulse without authority. And thinking that they're getting away with it. Some of them, at least for the time being, are. Right? But there's a second confrontation that Moses has. Second confrontation. He sees next two Hebrews fighting. Now, this time he doesn't kill anybody. He confronts the man, the Hebrew man, who he believes to be in the wrong. Maybe the guy was really in the wrong. He confronts him and says, hey, don't do this. You know, more specifically, you know, he says in verse 13, why do you strike your companion? Some translations may say, why do you strike your brother? Right? Moses is very aware of who he is as a Hebrew, having benefited from this Egyptian upbringing. He knows who he is. And he confronts this man, and the man lets him know that he has not gotten away with it. His impulse without authority was not unseen. Confronts him right back. Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Verse 14. Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Uh-oh. 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 And basically, you want to smash that all down into one sentence or one question. It's, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? He's looking at Moses and saying, yeah, you were involved in that riot. I saw you steal. I saw you hit that officer. I saw what you did. See that? I videotaped you on my phone. I got you on camera. I'm going to upload it. See that? There's lots of principled, measured people who are protesting right now with even righteous indignation. And they have impulse, and it's controlled. But here we have Moses. Moses is not only impulse without authority in the first instance, he's impulse without credibility. He's got no credibility with this Hebrew, which is funny because it's his own people. It's his own people. He's got no credibility. He operated outside the confines of authority, and now he tries to be the authority again, and the Hebrew looks at him and says, you got nothing on me. Who do you think you are? You can't talk to me. See that? You can't talk to me. You have no credibility. You're not credible. your attempt to adjudicate between me and this man is not credible. It's not believable. Because at the end of the day, all you are, you're a thug. And I might be one, but guess what? You're one too. See? First instance, it was impulse without authority. He doesn't operate within the confines of authority. He is the authority, at least he thinks he is. And the second impulse, in second instance for Moses, it's impulse without credibility. He's not believable. He's not believable because he doesn't operate with any sense of authority. It's anarchy. And in anarchy, who is anybody to call anybody out? Who is anyone to claim the moral high ground with anarchy? And Moses doesn't even realize he did it. Moses thinks he's operating with righteousness. And he really means to. But he doesn't realize that what he's ushered in through his heart is anarchy. And his fellow Hebrew calls him out on it. And of course, the thing gets to Pharaoh because the person he killed was probably a higher up. And suddenly Moses realizes, oh, as a Hebrew, I'm just a guest in this big house. I'm just a guest. And suddenly he starts to really realize who he is. Because authority's coming down on him now. He killed the wrong guy. It says Pharaoh sought to kill him. Moses flees. He flees from Pharaoh, stays in the land of Midian, and he sits down by a well. Impulse without authority. Impulse without credibility. And now the guy who was Hebrew and grew up in the Egyptian world, had his feet in two worlds, now he loses both. In a flash. In a flash, right? But the rest of our passage, things start to look up for Moses. Let's read verses 16 through 22. Now, the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you've come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Let's stop there. And now in our passage, Moses is far away from the Egyptians, culture in which he grew up, from the Hebrews, his original people, right? He's been driven away from both because he operated with impulse without credibility, impulse without authority. And now, though, he's in a context in which his activism or his impulse and authority and his credibility are all going to come together. They're all going to come together. There's going to be harmony between these three things. Why do I say that? Why do I say this? Well, with authority, it's interesting. He didn't kill anybody this time. Now, you might argue that's because he was outnumbered, because it seems like there was a bunch of guys who were, I don't know if they were thieves or just people who just generally preyed upon women, you know, a bunch of punks. But whatever he did, however he was able to do it, you know, Moses is able to drive them away. He didn't kill anybody. He doesn't kill anybody this time. He operates within the confines of authority. Kills no one. And then credibility is interesting for Moses here because with his credibility, he stands up for the right thing, right? He does the right thing the right way. He's credible in this way. He's believable in this way. He doesn't go beyond his bounds, but it's actually funny. Remember when Reuel is questioning his daughters, what do they say about Moses? They say, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." Moses is not Egyptian. I mean, he was born in Egypt, true. But he's not ethnically Egyptian. He's a Hebrew. He's a child of Abraham. I don't know if it was about, if they were going on nationality, you know, or at least as we understand that term, or if maybe he had clothing on that signified that he was an Egyptian, especially because he grew up in the big house, right? Raised by Pharaoh's daughter. Whatever it was, though, they think he's Egyptian, and suddenly, ironically, he's got no credibility with Egyptians. He's a fugitive. He had no credibility among his own people because he tried to adjudicate between his own people. But he gives to Midian, and suddenly the Midianites think this Hebrew is an Egyptian, and that gives him street cred. That's the favor of God. That's crazy. Activism, authority, and credibility come together. And suddenly this guy finds himself in the midst of a family. He gets a family. He gets a father-in-law, marries a girl, you know, Zipporah, has a kid. And that's how God's going to meet him. When I was a kid, I grew up in New Orleans. A lot of you know that. And I was about 5 years old when I entered into kindergarten, like most people. And went to this, my mom was a single mom and worked hard, though, and didn't want me in New Orleans public schools because New Orleans public schools were particularly bad at that time. And so she sent me to a private school, private Christian school, which is really funny when you consider my background and me not coming to know the Lord until I was 19, right? But I went to a private religious school, a Christian one, and as a kindergarten, and I don't know what kind of evaluation they gave me or whatever, but they gave me some kind of evaluation. Principal looks at my mom and says, look, he can come here. He's cool. He says, well, we got to let you know, he's going to be the only African-American in the entire school. And this school went from kindergarten to 12th grade, and this is 1979. So we're not all that far removed from, you know, like civil rights movement, Brown versus Board of Education. You know, we're like, you know, 10, 11 years removed from that stuff. So yeah, you know, in the Deep South, right? And New Orleans is kind of weird. It's a Deep South city, but it's still the Deep South. So that was interesting, you know, having to navigate race and having to navigate being called all the special names as a kindergartner and not knowing what things meant and going home to black culture, you know, and then being at school immersed in, without question, a overwhelmingly white culture and having to get along. And then with no dad, right? And kids, you know, at least for me like that, you know, there's a lot of anger as a result of that. You know, I got in fights. I wouldn't say I got in fights perpetually. That's not true. There were kids who got a lot more fights than I did. But I remember being pretty angry and being a kid who was ready to fight. I was ready to go, right? I was ready to go. And I was known as somebody who, you know, I could fight. I was strong. And I liked that, right? I liked that. And I liked being tough. And one of the coolest things that happened to me, though, when I was young, is there was trickles of more kids who looked like me, African American kids, who started coming to this school. And I remember there were two. There was a guy named Levi, and there was a guy named Stephen. And they came in, and suddenly I had like these black buddies, right? And it was just the coolest thing, and it like helped to chill me out a bit. You know, but then also give me a sense of, you know, who I was and how I could navigate being black in a predominantly white school and how I could be able to spot things like racism, you know, when they appeared. And so, you know, these guys kind of activated me in a weird way. I wouldn't say I was an activist, but definitely had more awareness all of a sudden as a kid and begin to feel a little bit more comfortable in my skin as a result of knowing these guys. And we went to school for a good bit of years, you know, growing up in elementary and then into middle school a bit, playing sports together. And it was a blast. And it really helped to temper some things within me. And moved on to high school, and skipping lots, big swaths of my life here, but moved on to high school. And I remembered going to high school, at least part of high school, in a suburb just outside of New Orleans, like right just over the border of Orleans Parish, what you call counties, we call parishes. And I was going to this school in a city called Jefferson. and or in a parish called Jefferson. And this was at the time, this was early 90s. Well, if some of you might remember this, that there was a big gubernatorial race in Louisiana in the early 90s, and it was high stakes because we had a choice between a governor who was very likable but who was a crook. I mean, everybody knew he was, but he was a likable crook. Like, you liked the guy, right? And we knew him, and he was a Louisiana boy and all that kind of stuff. But then the guy running up against him was the former Grand Dragon of the Ku Klux Klan. Oh, what a choice. So, you know, I'd go to school, and there'd be people, you know, just really ranting and raving on the medians for the Klansmen. And I remember having to have arguments at school about, hey, we really can't vote in a Klansman. That's a no-go zone. And growing up, you know, just hearing that, there was a guy who was a football player, and his name was Sean. And Sean's one of my heroes. Sean, right in the middle of this melee in this particular area, and I forgot if this happened. I don't think this happened during the time that the vote was being cast for governor, but definitely, you know, in our same school. Sean organized the first ever Black History Month, right? Holy cow. Stirred up a hornet's nest. And so, you know, Sean recruited me and recruited some other guys to you know, put up some artwork and just some blurbs about different figures of Black history. We went to our principal, who was white, to pitch this idea, you know, and we felt like, you know, Nehemiah going before the king. And we go before her, not knowing exactly what she would say. And it was hilarious. She starts telling us how much she liked the idea and saying, yeah, when I was a kid, I had to sneak books about Malcolm X into my room, and I remembered reading Malcolm X by flashlight. And we were like, that's crazy, right? And one of my best friends, who was white, was helping us. He was on the, you know, this Black History crew, helping us to put up these promotionals. Community will do that to you when it comes to lending direction to impulse. Like-mindedness and organization and focus helps. And I think it helped Moses. You know, Moses here ends up in a family. He ends up in a family. And for a number of years, he's a shepherd on the backside of Midian. And he's still got all the impulses. You know, that's how he got hitched to his girl, right? Saving her from some roving robbers or whatever they were, bandits, right? It's how he won the respect of his father-in-law. Community did it. Suddenly, activism, authority, he doesn't kill anybody. And credibility, stood for the right thing the right way. They all come together and they meet. They all come together and they meet. Here's the big idea for what we're looking at today. And hopefully it informs our moment here in history where everyone's an activist or everyone wants to be or everyone wants everybody else to believe they are or you're not, but really people are going to make you into one, whether you're for their cause or you're the enemy. If you're going to be an activist, let God activate you. If you're going to be an activist, let God activate you. If you don't, your passions will. Your passions. Now, I don't mean passion like somebody has a passion to be an artist, or someone has a passion to be a mechanical engineer, or someone has a passion to be a dancer. I'm not talking about that kind of passion. That stuff's okay. I'm talking about raw emotion, raw unfocused emotion. If we don't let God activate us, our passions will. Our passions will. And if our passions activate us, our raw, untamed emotions activate us, we will lose contact with authority and we will lose all credibility. And that's anarchy. Right? That's anarchy. Right, and it's attractive to be okay with that. It's attractive. You know why it's attractive? Because when authorities, like the police, and it's not all police, like I said, I come from a family with law enforcement officers in it, military as well. But when authorities, like the police, or when authorities, like political figures, don't act right, when they act beyond their authority or violate their authority or act without credibility, there's like the social contract has been broken. And so we look at that and we say, well, why do I have to operate within authority? Why do I have to operate with credibility? See that? Fight fire with fire. Political figure is unhinged from authority and credibility. Why can't I be? Especially if I'm going to fight him. The police officer operating without authority and credibility. Why can't I be? See that? Because we feel like the social contract's been broken. It's really tempting. Here's something about how to be during these times. Two things. Number one is settle down. Settle down. Unplug from social media. Settle down in some way, shape, or form and think. Think. The longest foot in the world, the longest 12 inches, is the distance between the head and the heart. Right? Think. Think. While there are a great number of people operating with integrity and credibility right now, operating within the confines of authority who are protesting, there are also people who are operating without thinking right now. Impulse without thought. Notice the Lord gets a hold of Moses after he has settled down. And I don't just mean domesticated. I don't mean vanilla. I don't mean he doesn't stand up for anything. No. I mean settled down, like get those passions in check. Don't be ruled by your passions. And don't be ruled by anybody else's. Don't do it. And the second thing, the last thing. Don't let the cause, whatever the cause is, and we know there's a few causes right now. There's one big one, and then there's like 5 billion little ones. Don't let the cause consume you. Whatever you're activated for right now, people are activated because there has been a massive breach of trust between law enforcement and people, specifically black people. And that carries all the weight of America's jacked up relationship with black people, right? But the cause can't consume us, right? Cause can't consume us. It can't do that. We can't let causes consume us and destroy our credibility or our relationship to authority. Because then it's anarchy. Because then it's anarchy. If God's going to activate us, he's going to activate us with some sense of authority and some sense of credibility. God is not pro-chaos. It does not work. God is not a God of chaos. He's also not a God of sitting back and allowing corrupt authority to bash our brains in. He's also a God of civil disobedience. God's down. God's an activist himself. He's the best one. He's the best one, easy, hands down. But God does not, for us to act as God's people, as the church, we can't allow causes to consume us. And it scares me right now that there are Christians who are allowing even this cause to consume them, and some of whom are redefining gospel, who are reading biblical passages in a goofy way, and are doing are justifying some strange things because they are consumed by this cause. That's not God. You may be well-intentioned, but remember, you could be right without being righteous. Everyone's an activist now. You either are one, or you think you're one, or you want other people to believe you're one, or people are going to try to make you one, or they're going to try to shut you up because you stand for a side that's not theirs. This is our moment. This is where we are. Wherever we are, whatever we're doing, let's make sure that whether we're activated or whether we're scared or whether we're just trying to figure things out or whether we're just trying to wrap our minds around the situation or whether we're just trying to see how it's all going to play out, let's make sure that God's driving the bus and that God's the God who's right, who is in control, and not our passions. Because then he can really get a hold of us and do something incredible with us, like he did with Moses. Amen? Praise God.